John's Gospel, chapter 16, might commence with verse 5. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now, therefore, have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
I suppose from a natural standpoint, our hearts would be troubled also, and we would be filled with fear in the thought of the Lord's going away, returning to his Father. It's only natural for the for one to think that way for the disciples. They had been protected all along the way as they were in the company of the Lord. And now all at once the Lord tells them he's going to leave them. And first of all, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Well, that's the 14th chapter. Then in the end of the 14th chapter, he enlarges upon that. And the 27th verse, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Well, the disciples, from a natural standpoint, would be troubled, and they would be afraid. They knew not what was coming next, and if the Lord was left them, why, then what would take place? And so the Lord says in verse 28, that's chapter 14, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." The Lord would not have their hearts troubled, neither would he have their minds afraid and full of fear, but he would have them laying hold of this truth, going back to the Father, rejoicing with the Lord in the victory which he had won, anticipating for the moment that work of Calvary's cross whereby we would be companions of him in the Father's house. For he brings the first hint of the rapture in the 14th chapter and the third verse. And so, as we wait the coming of the Lord Jesus, we know not what the future holds. The Lord knows the end from the beginning, but he is sufficient for us. And while we're going through this scene, he would have us rejoicing. Rejoicing, saints, not afraid of that which is going to take place, but as the hymn writer says, all will be well. Through waves, through storms, through clouds, God gently clears the way. And also in that last verse of that hymn, God sits as sovereign on his throne and ruleth all things well. So we need not be cast down. We need not be sorrowful as we have in this verse which we just read, verse 6 of our chapter. "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." Well, we can, looking on to the end, as we have sung together, being together in the Father's house, going on, rejoicing together and rejoicing with the Lord, for his joy will be full when he has all the blood-bought redeemed home to be with himself in the Father's house. What a contrast is brought before us in connection with that expression, which occurs several times in this chapter, sorrow. And our sorrow is going to be turned into joy, and joy unspeakable.
I'd like to ask a question about the 7th verse. The Lord speaks very plainly here that it's expedient for him to go away, that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, might come. My question is this: why would it be, shall we use the word, incompatible for the Holy Spirit to be here while the presence of the Lord was here? Why couldn't we have the double blessing?
I believe the Holy Spirit led the Lord Jesus in every move that he made when he was here, in that sense. But there's a sense in which the Spirit of God personally comes down when the Lord Jesus goes on high. And he is the one who takes over, as it were, under the Father to direct all things in connection with the administration of the blessing that God has in purpose for his people. But I believe that he, in a sense, was in control of everything the Lord Jesus did when he was here. But there is a real difference. Now, he's spoken of as the Spirit of Truth in these three passages. It occurs only four times in Scripture, but the fourth time is in the Epistle of John. There it's simply contrasting truth with error. But in the 14th chapter, he's spoken of as the Spirit of Truth, whom the Father sends. In the 13th, the Lord Jesus going on high, now taking over as the one who has all things in his hands, he sends the Spirit. But in our chapter, which fits the day in which we live, particularly when Christ is absent, the Spirit is here. He's come on his own. He's here for that very purpose, to order all things. And it's the power. Now, the Lord Jesus told his disciples that as long as he was with them, that was one thing. But he was going to go away, and they were going to have to buy swords. That is, they were going to be on their own. But what he meant was that they would have to learn the new method of warfare that was completely dependent on the Spirit of God in the absence of Christ, who was visible to them when he was here. Christ was visible to them. It was always true that anything that was done in power was done in the power of the Spirit of God, even then. But Christ was visible to the disciples and they could rest on him. But when he's gone, they had to learn that new way of warfare, and that was complete dependence on the Spirit of God.
I was thinking of a verse that in the first chapter of 1 Timothy that might help on that question, and we'll have to give the more correct rendering in verse 4. It says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do." Really obscures the truth. Literally, it should be the end of that verse. "Rather than the dispensation of God which is in faith." And the words "so do" are not necessary. What he's saying is that the present dispensation is a dispensation of faith. And it seems to me that to have the personal presence of the Lord Jesus would be incompatible with a dispensation of faith. The present age is one where the mysteries of God are unfolded. They're all connected with that time of testimony, and things are to be received by faith and not by sight. And it is a dispensation of God in which things are taken up spiritually and not materially. In other words, it's the dispensation of the Spirit as well. A dispensation of faith and the Spirit seems to me would necessitate the absence of the Lord Jesus. In other words, such an epoch or dispensation could not be inaugurated with the Lord on earth.
Could we say too, Brother Johnson, that the presence of the Lord in glory at the right hand of the Father is a much higher value to us than, if I speak reverently, than his presence here on earth among us. His place there as our advocate and as our intercessor. If he were still on earth, he would have communion with the Father, but how delightful to know him there at God's right hand on our behalf. Perhaps that thought would be embraced too, would it?
Then we also have this 13th verse where it says, perhaps we could read the 12th, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." I was thinking of that particular expression, "he shall guide you into," he will guide you into all truth. We know the Spirit of God was always active, as you remark, in connection with all God's activities in creation. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters in Genesis 1. We see him inspiring the writing of the Old Testament and coming upon ones on different occasions. But not until the work of redemption was accomplished and there is a glorified man at the right hand of God could all truth come out, all that was in the heart of God now fully made known and revealed. And this is the work of the Spirit of God. And I think it's important in connection with this in the 12th chapter of Hebrews that it tells us, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they refused, if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So what is communicated now by the Spirit is the voice of a glorified Christ in heaven. And every secret that is in the heart of God now comes out. The Word of God has been completed. And we are living in a wonderful time when every bit that is in the heart of God in those counsels and purposes have now been made known. And this is the work of the Spirit of God here upon earth. And so when the Lord Jesus comes, then again in the millennial period, they will not, in the tribulation period, they will not be in the full enjoyment of all these things as we are now. We know that those in the tribulation, and indeed in the millennial day, they will not have the same blessed place of nearness that we enjoy now. There's something that specially characterizes this present time, and that is being led into all truth, the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So that I believe it's a special time now since Christ has completed the work and is a glorified man at God's right hand and now speaks to us through the Spirit to lead us into all the blessedness of what is accomplished and of our place through him.
Wouldn't Genesis chapter 24 be a picture of that? When we have the, in chapter 22, we have the work of Christ typically and Isaac being offered up on the altar and received back again, a figure of resurrection. So the work whereby a bride could be provided for Isaac, you might say, is typically carried out in 22. But in chapter 24, we have a servant sent out from Abraham to procure that bride and then to lead that bride to Isaac. And wouldn't that be a type of the the office or work of the Holy Spirit at the present time? We know that the divine persons all have their work, and the work of the Holy Spirit is set forth, I believe, in chapter 24 of Genesis, typically as the one who conducts the saints through this scene, administering the blessings from the hands of the master and making known the riches, as the servant did in chapter 24 of Genesis, the riches of his master given unto Isaac, his son. And this attracted the heart of Rebekah. And then it was the servant who conducted her on through that desert journey until she was brought to Isaac. And so that's another reason why the Lord wouldn't be on earth is the same time the Holy Spirit would be here, is that each one has his work. And he having accomplished his work, now the Spirit of God comes down as a divine person to function according to the counsels of the Godhead, even in eternity past, as to what they would do.
May I read? I believe I have three verses in mind. 1 John 2:27, referring to the Holy Spirit, the unction, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is not a lie, but even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now this is the Holy Spirit revealing him to us, and a teaching that always is in keeping with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is by the Holy Spirit. Another verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. I think I can find a verse in Ephesians 3, if I'm not mistaken. In verse 3, Ephesians 3:3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before, in few words, all right. Whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, notice, has not been known unto the sons of men, as it is now, notice, revealed unto his holy apostles, New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets, by the Spirit. Now we're coming to the point that the Gentiles, the nations, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. And that's what I'm getting at. Now, I think some of our thoughts really should rise to the Lord's glorification in order that he should send down the Holy Spirit, which unites us to the head in heaven. We're members of his body. We're members one of another. But this great mystery that the Lord Jesus should have a companion for all eternity, it was God's great eternal purpose, according to his counsels and grace.
Those are the deep things of God that you have mentioned, Brother Brown, and that takes us beyond all that was revealed before to Israel. And so that, going back to our fifth verse, we have the connection. And that is, in the fifth verse of the 16th chapter, I go my way to him that sent me. Now, this is most important because the Father sent the Son. And now, as we have in Hebrews 12, we find his going back to the Father, the joy that was set before him, now going back as a man having accomplished all the counsels of God. That is, he laid the basis for it. Now, this is what was written in Psalm 40, referred to, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. It isn't that there was going to be merely a kingdom on the earth for Israel, but back in eternity, God was going to have children in his presence. He was going to have a bride for Christ. He was going to have men all subject to his will, willingly, in the enjoyment of the very same things that he enjoys, and in the very same place that he enjoys them, as we were singing in that little hymn. And so we find in this verse that the Son now, who was sent, is going back to the Father. And he's going there as the one who is as a man gifted with every gift, filled with all glory, all wisdom, all honor. He's the center of all of God's ways. That's the one that we have before us here as the sent one. And so he's going back to the one who sent him, And he says, "None of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" Now, our brother Groth was speaking about these things and the sorrow that filled their heart. Something has to fill our hearts, brethren. Something has to. And it's better if it weren't sorrow, because God had never intended that sorrow should fill our hearts. His purposes back in eternity were that we should be associated with His Son forever. These were a part of the counsels before creation. And that we should have our hearts filled with joy and peace and rest, as we have in this chapter. That was His purpose. Now the poor disciples, I say the poor disciples, we're just like them here this afternoon, and that's why we're here. We just know so little of these precious things. We've just barely touched the fringe of it. And that's why there's so much sorrow in our lives. But he was surprised, shall we say. We know he never was surprised in that sense. But to think that the disciples could not enter in the least to the purposes of God, of His coming down and then going back to the Father as one who had fully done His will, completed the work, and so that they might come into eternal blessing with Himself. And so he says here, "I go my way to Him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things." Now those are the things that he had spoken to them from the 14th chapter on. These things, these things, these things. Many of them contained trials like he had gone through, that they would have to pass through just like himself, because they were taking the same pathway. Not, of course, in the measure, but still the same trials. And so he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." What for? Now their hearts are going to be filled with that well that springs up into everlasting life. No sorrow there. And when the believer's in communion, there will be the continuous well springing up. And when we have sorrow, it's because we've gotten away from this. Because the Spirit of God has come down now. Brother Gill, in answer to your question, when the Lord Jesus goes away, the Spirit has come down to indwell the heart of every believer, but also to be the power of life down here.
I was thinking, too, about my question, giving more mature thought to it. Wouldn't we be greatly deprived of the great hope of the Lord's coming if He had remained here? This is the uplifting hope and the cheering hope of every believer, is the Lord's coming for us again. Well, if He were dwelling here among us, we wouldn't have that hope, would we? But now we do. He's up in glory there, and He's just as anxious or more anxious than we are that we be united.
It would appear that the problem that is confronting the disciples is the question of not being able to distinguish the difference between the Lord Jesus having come out from God and having come out from the Father. And if we just go ahead farther in the chapter, it seems to make it quite plain. In the 25th verse, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." Now that seemed to be the limit of what they were able to comprehend. "I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said unto him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. They thought they were grasping the point. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. They never seemed to grasp that fact that the Lord Jesus had come from the Father and was going back to the Father. And this, it seems to me that this is the cause of their sorrow.
Of course, that is a relationship that is known and enjoyed really only in Christianity. We find that because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And in the 22nd Psalm, the Lord Jesus said, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And so in resurrection he said to the to Mary, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So the knowledge and enjoyment of this relationship is really what characterizes Christianity. And they couldn't really enter into it until the coming of the Holy Spirit. They might intellectually understand perhaps what the Lord was saying, but it didn't lay hold of their souls. That's quite evident from the remarks. I was thinking, though, in this seventh verse, the word comforter, I think most of us know that this is the very same word that is used in connection with the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God in 1st Epistle of John in the 2nd chapter, where it says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so the Lord Jesus, looking after all our affairs there at the right hand of God, I believe the New Translation uses the word patron, and so that there he is, looking after all our affairs now at the right hand of God, and the Spirit of God indwelling us to bring us into all these things, shall I say, looking after our interests down here so that we would have the power to enjoy what he is doing for us up there. I think when we think of this, the disciples didn't realize that not only was it a joy to his heart to return to the Father, whose countenance would be fullness of joy, his having accomplished redemption, but also the added blessing that would come to them in their being a glorified man at the right hand of God, looking up after all our interests up there, and the Spirit of God within to bring them into all the good of this, seeking their good, shall I say, looking after their interests down here. Little did the disciples realize the joy it was to the Lord's heart and the blessing that would accrue to them when he took his place there at the right hand of God, having accomplished redemption.
Is this the thought, Brother Gordon? Verse 19, chapter 17. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. I had this in mind when I turned to this verse, that he has gone on high, setting himself apart as the most wonderful object we could possibly have, that would, by the truth, being occupied with him, beholding the glory of the Lord, we would be changed, like immorally at any rate, into, as it were, his image morally now, by the Spirit. I love to think of verse 16, I think it is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We're not supposed to add to the word. I love to add to it, though. To look up, beholding the glory of the Lord, and so on. Is that the right thought as to set myself apart?
I think it's very lovely. The measure of our separation is the measure of his. That is, he's up there at the right hand of God, set apart now, set apart because he has set himself apart for us and for our blessing. And as we lay hold of that, what is the practical effect in our lives? We also are set apart, and we no more belong to the world here than he does as the one who is there at the right hand of God. There is only that one measure of separation.
And so if we fully realize that, why, it would certainly have more practical effect in our lives. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth.
In the Gospel of Matthew, when the Lord Jesus was baptized, the heaven was open to him. But in the verse you quoted, Brother Brown, in 2 Corinthians 4, there we have the privilege ourselves of looking up into an open heaven. Is it not so?
Yes.
By faith, of course.
Yes.
This is our position now. So whatever his position is as man, he has given to us in that sense. We look into an open heaven. Stephen did. Literally, we do by faith. And that's what characterizes the new dispensation, is it not? And so that even to Thomas it was said, better is he that hath not seen and yet hath believed. Because faith reaches much further than any natural sight could ever take us. Faith takes us right into the presence of God, and as the Spirit of God opens to us the Scriptures, and we embrace them, they become ours for eternity. So when our brother was speaking of the deep things of God, let's remember, they're not that which has to do with the first order of things. It's all that's been brought to us as a result of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the deep things of God. And what are they? They have to do with His spirit and His nature, the deep things of God. Now, that's what we have. We have been given the very nature of God, and we have the Spirit of God indwelling. And so that the whole thing is given us. There's nothing yet to be given us. There's much. It's like one brother just before he died, he says, there's much land yet to be possessed, though. That practically in our experience, there's much land to be possessed. But we have it all as far as a gift.
We have it here and now, you're talking about.
Yeah.
Well, how about Romans 8:29? For whom he did foreknow. Now, this does not mean that he knew I was going to accept Christ. Many have such thoughts. They're not the real thoughts. They're the foreknown one. That back in eternity, in his eternal counsels, according to his pleasure and will, he chose us, and therefore we are foreknown ones that he chooses. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Mark us out for a destiny. See, I'm going beyond what we have now, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, I'll quote, if you want to turn to the last verse in Philippians 3:21, there it speaks about these bodies of humiliation. These present bodies of humiliation, oh, they surely are, might be conformed to the body of his glory. I only bring these two verses before you because what a blessed hope and purpose lies before us because of his, the man in the glory, having arrived there, has a place, a special place, in the abodes of God's mansions. He's prepared a special place for us, his bride. One might also turn to 1 John 3. We were quoting it, I think, this morning. John 3, 1 John 3, 3, where it speaks about, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, that we know that when he shall appear, we shall appear with him, I think it reads,
We shall be like him.
Well, yes. All right. And now, this verse does not emphasize his coming. It emphasizes the result of his coming, of what a glorious thing it will be for us.
The Holy Spirit is never given in Scripture as an object to be addressed. It's the Father or the Son. In general, prayer is to the Father in the name of the Son. But we do ask the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. And so Scripture does warrant our praying to the Son as well as to the Father, but never to the Holy Spirit. Now we pray, we trust in the Spirit, which is a different thing.
Is it not important to emphasize that where it says here, he shall not speak of himself to help the young people or any that have not considered this well? This is not a question about the Holy Spirit speaking about himself. It should read, he does not speak from himself. He in the Godhead ever speaks in accord with the Godhead. As the Lord Jesus often would say that he would speak, as it were, as the Father gave him commandment to speak frequently. And the thought here is, too, that the Holy Spirit does not speak just independently nor about himself, but he speaks from he does not speak from himself.
It's very much like when the Lord was here, he could always say, I speak only the words which my Father hath given me to speak, or to do the things that my Father has given me to do. But what we were considering a moment ago, perhaps I'll make a remark on it because we don't want to confuse the two. And one is the fact of the Spirit of God coming down to indwell the believer, which is the positive thing that's in view when we think of the Lord going on high and the Spirit coming down. The other is what was mentioned a moment ago of the comfort that we have day by day that the Spirit of God does bring to the believer. Now, those are two distinct things. And we must remember that there was a positive side of it when each believer was baptized into one body by the Spirit. And beside the Spirit indwelling each believer, that's a very positive thing, and that's one of the assurances of our eternal salvation. He'll be with us forever. But oh, how precious that the Spirit operates in such a way to comfort our hearts, as our brother, your father, was showing. But they're two distinct things, are they not? Now, going on in our chapter, eighth verse, it says, when he has come, there are three things mentioned. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now we know that sin was in the world from the very start. But we find in John an entirely new beginning, as it were, a new order. The Lord Jesus is rejected from the start. And so he could say of the blind man, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. The entirely new basis now, that is, the basis is, are you going to receive my son or are you going to reject him? That's the basis. And the world has had the opportunity at the cross of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. If so, all the sins would be put away forever by just simply receiving Jesus as Savior. But not only did the Lord give them an opportunity when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, But Israel taking the lead, they stoned Stephen, who was giving a testimony of the Spirit, that is, of an open heaven and what he saw. But they stoned him. They rejected. And they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now we learn in the Gospels that whether it was the bill collector coming to take the fruits of the field, or whether it was the invitation to the wedding of the king, they used the same tactics to try to destroy the servants and kill the son, showing that man's heart is absolutely at enmity against God. And this has been proved by the coming of Jesus. Now, there were two things in the Garden of Eden. There was righteousness and love, but love came first. Before man was ever expelled from the garden, there was a coat of skins provided. That was love. God wants to manifest his love towards man. But we find here that the whole world rejected Jesus. And now we find that the Spirit of God has come to manifest this, that the whole world is guilty of sin because they've rejected God's offer of love. What could God do more than give his only begotten Son? And if there's one here this afternoon who has not received the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, I ask you, what more can God do than offer you salvation on the ground of that precious blood that was shed on Calvary's cross? What more can he do?
Perhaps if we notice the 15th chapter and the 22nd verse, you could read also the 21st, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Again, the 24th verse. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. I call attention to it because it's a singular word here. And it's the thought that under the law, man's actions were being tried. Could he produce any fruit for God? His utter helplessness was shown in that he was unable to live up to God's requirements as brought before him in the law. But the coming into this world of the blessed Savior brought out the root of man's nature. It showed what he was in himself. And that's the solemn thought. It's not so much sins here, because there were many sins before the Lord Jesus came, but now man's heart was laid bare when here was perfect goodness. You might offer a man a pair of shoes because his own shoes are worn out. And he says, well, these were the best shoes I have, and I can't provide myself with any better. But when you offer him those new pair of shoes, if he punches you in the face and says, I don't want you, now you've found out what kind of a man he is. And that's exactly what happened when the Lord Jesus came into this world. It revealed what man was in his nature when he took the only perfect man who ever lived and put him on a cross. And they hated him without a cause. I've often said they might dislike us with a cause, but not so with him. Everything in his life was perfect love, perfect grace. He didn't come to condemn, he came to save. And it's to me as though the world said, well, if that's what God is like, we don't want him. And now that the world has done that to the blessed Son of God. Man's nature has been laid bare, and that's why it tells us that the Lord Jesus not only died for our sins, but he died unto sin. It was the end of man's trial. And now what is the Spirit of God doing here in this world? Not just convincing men of their sins, but bringing before them the fact that there's nothing good in the first man at all. God's not looking for anything good from him, but getting sinners to acknowledge their own absolute helplessness, their lost condition, that they are at enmity with God, nothing in themselves at all. And when they come to that point, by then they have really acknowledged their true position. That's what the Spirit of God is seeking to do. And then, too, of righteousness, because I go unto my Father. Now, that is, God sent His Son into this world in love, but He took Him back in righteousness because the world said, we don't want Him. We won't have Him. And so, man has not only showed the root of his nature, but he can't blame God for being a judge because he had done everything that love could do, and man said, we don't want it. So he takes him away in righteousness. And what is the result of that? Judgment. And so I believe the work of the Spirit here as regards the world is this solemn fact of what is set before us here of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that's what we seek to bring before sinners in the gospel, is to show them that their condition is absolutely helpless, condemned, at enmity, but all in spite of that, that there's a glorified man at the right hand of God who accomplished redemption and who wants to bless. And those who believe, why, they learn by the Spirit all that accrues to us as a result of that glorious work that he has accomplished. He leads us to know that God has been glorified now. Christ is at the right hand of God. And there's no limit, as the Lord goes on to say in the 12th verse, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. The Lord Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened or restricted until it be accomplished? What was in the heart of God couldn't come out until redemption was accomplished. So we see the two things set side by side. All that man is in his wretchedness and guilt, and all that God is because of what his Son has accomplished. And the Spirit now in the world bears witness to this. And he would have us to know this first in regard to what man is in himself, but also in his grace, what he is to us because of what Christ has done.
Where sin abounded, grace did overabound. And Romans 8, 7 and 8 fits what you said, Gordon. Shall I read it? Because the carnal mind is enmity. That's its quality. Nothing good can possibly come out of enmity against God. Is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. I've had something on my heart, just sort of a change of subject, but I've had it this morning and now, and before we close, I must say something on it. You're not there at Lawrenceville in 1963, Gordon, but your father and your brother were there. And your father suggested that we take up the Gospel of John and bring out its preparations for Christianity. Buddings, as it were. You know what a bud is before the flower. Buddings of Christianity in John's Gospel. It's the peculiar Gospel to whosoever. Not the Jew now only, but toward the nations. It's a wonderful Gospel of God's heart opening up. For God so loved the world, not the Jew only now. So we did take up at the four Bible readings the stepping stones to Christianity. And any of you dear brethren that love to do a little digging in the Word, and it doesn't take long, just the cursory going over the Gospel of John and noticing in this chapter and that chapter and that chapter, looking forward to the day we're living in, when the Lord Jesus, He wasn't yet glorified, but when He was glorified, He's given us all these most precious things. Now, the one that they all might be one in John 17, repeated about four times, is not the one body, but it certainly is in the direction of that oneness that has been revealed later.
In this next verse, we have the 11th verse of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, Satan was the great adversary, is the great adversary of Christ. He attempted at every hand, and especially in Matthew, you'll see where he attempted in every hand to destroy the Lord Jesus and to interfere with his work. But now we find that in this work that Christ has done, it's the judgment upon the prince of this world. At the cross, we see every family represented, the religious world, the social world, the soldiers, the government, various nations, Jew, Gentile. The whole world is represented, but under Satan. And he even gets Judas to do his work for him in the betraying of Jesus. And so now we have the judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And what is the result? Well, Satan has a vast empire, you know. He offered it to Jesus, but the Lord wouldn't take it. He's going to take it from his Father's hand. But the Lord takes it away from Satan just the same, and that vast empire that's now in the hands of Satan is going to belong to the Christ and the church. And that day will soon be here. But it says here of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. It's a far larger thought simply than the fact that Satan is going to be judged and he will be cast into the lake of fire. But that whole system that Satan had set up would be set aside forever. He had the power of death in his hands. He still has, in a sense. But all this will be gone. He's judged.
Isn't there also the thought that as regards this world, if man still goes on in the service of Satan, then he must share Satan's doom, because it tells us that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so this is a solemn thought that the world still goes on with that very one who led man on to betray and crucify the Son of God, so that those who choose the service of Satan are going to have Satan's doom. But for us, we see him as one who has been judged, and we have through grace been, as Colossians 1 says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, so that we are no longer part of this doomed scene. We belong to something entirely new, the kingdom of the Son of his love. But as far as the world is concerned, men will not believe that Satan is its God and prince, nor will they believe that that is Satan's doom that has been pronounced. They prefer the service of Satan. They don't prefer his doom, but that will be their portion if they follow that one who is the enemy of God and man. What wondrous grace that has defeated him for us, as you were saying, and delivered us forever from his power, so that we can no longer be taken captive and brought into Satan's doom, but how we need to walk in separation from this world where Satan is its God and prince.
And the next verse tells us what we're brought into. I was thinking, Brother Hayhoe, of that verse, those verses the Apostle Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 1 from the Old Testament. I have not seen nor ear heard. But in the Old Testament, it stops. And in the New Testament, it says, God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. Now, I believe that's what we have in the next verse. We've come to the end of Satan's doings, but what about what God has for us? Oh, think of all that's been provided through the work of Christ at Calvary's cross. All that's been provided for God's own eternal joy, as we have in Ephesians 1, not to speak of our eternal blessing. And all that's been laid up for us, it's all there. It's all sealed. No one can take it away from us. But now he speaks of, he would like to tell his disciples about these things, but he does too. But from the heavens, through the Apostle Paul in his ministry, he opens the mystery, as our brother Brown referred to, the deep things of God. He opens the mystery through the Apostle Paul in those prison epistles of the many things that he would like to say to his disciples that they could not bear at that time. If he does speak of himself, it wouldn't be from himself. It's only what he receives from the Father that he speaks of. Now, that's all the truth. He will guide you into all the truth because the Christian has all the truth. It's the Spirit of God that opens it to us, and he will lead us into all the truth. It's our portion. It's a marvelous thing to think that we belong to a system of things that never had a beginning and will never have an end. We use the word system for want of a better word, but it's God's counsel back in eternity for his own eternal joy that you, whoever you may be here this afternoon who believe in the Lord Jesus, will be a part of that joy of the Father and of the Son through all eternity, if you are a believer. Marvelous truth, isn't it?
In connection with leading us into all truth, I was thinking of Philippians chapter 3, where Paul speaks, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, or the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. I think it's very important for us to see that if we are willing, the Spirit of God will lead us into all truth. If there are any differences, it isn't the work of the Spirit of God. We often hear, well, such and such a person taught that, but another taught differently on that chapter. But the Spirit of God teaches alike. And if we are submissive to the leading of the Spirit, he will lead to oneness of mind. I don't mean that we don't need grace and forbearance because we know in part and we prophesy in part. But let us never accept the condition that the Spirit of God teach one person one thing and another person another. If there is submission to the leading of the Spirit, he will lead us into all truth. And he will lead us to be of one mind in the Lord. Amen. He will be willing to, as it says there, if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So we need to have willing hearts and subject wills so that he would teach us when we meet others why we need to be exercised before the Lord, because it's the Spirit of God who is doing this work of leading us into all truth. And then, as we have in the next verse, he shall glorify me, because God delights to honor his beloved Son, and that's the work of the Spirit, and the truth of God always honors Christ.